Okay, the second reading from the Bible is from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 23. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. But since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. And it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God.
The past few weeks, Dr. Fisher has been speaking to us about how we as a church are relating to a post-Christian or post-modern secular world. The challenge has been to figure out how to understand who they are, how do we speak to them, how do we get inside their world. And last week, we looked at the Apostle Paul as he met and worked in the city of Athens, and that example of cross-cultural ministry, how he learned their language, knew their language, learned what was important to them, and used that as a bridge to begin to communicate the gospel and love of Jesus Christ. And the call for us was, where are we crossing that kind of boundary where we live? Who are we getting to know enough so that we can cross that barrier and begin to discuss Christ? This same Apostle Paul, who was that kind of evangelist, was also a church planter. He did this in Corinth as one example that I want to focus on this morning, and how he started the church there and then spent 2-3 years training the disciples and building that community. And as he went about that, he encountered some difficulties, both while he was there and as he pastored from afar. My heart as a pastor is more on the equipping component of the body. If we were thinking in the desert storm analogy, I would be one of those generals involved with all of the supplies and the troop deployments. I wouldn't be part of the attack force or even necessarily worried about the attack force, but I'd make sure that anybody that went on the attack force was jolly ready to go and had everything they needed. And as I thought about what we've been talking about, the post-Christian era, I realized that we also have to think about how are we as a church going to be, and what do we struggle with internally as a result of the external world that we live in? How are we going to show the love of Christ to others unless we honestly live it out amongst ourselves? This came to me especially clearly about 4 weeks ago. Today, I was in Guatemala on another short-term missions trip. We had similar experiences to the Dominican brothers and sisters. Thank you so kindly for sharing that. means she could say it and I don't have to, which is a nice problem. Anyway, we were there and I was to speak at a church. It was a custom for, in these cultures basically, for any pastor who's visiting to have to preach. Now relax, all of you, in case any of you are pastors, that's not the custom here, so you don't have to preach. Just sit back and relax, that's my job this morning. But there, I had to preach. Now thankfully I knew that, so I'd been thinking, and I was asked to speak. And it was a small place, full of people. It's a very small rural congregation and village, and they were very devout and joyous in their worship and in their devotion to God. And we were there to help them build a school building. This church already has its own property. They started a Christian school in the area, and they needed more space. And I got to tell you, we thought, well, maybe this little, one-room schoolhouse or something like some of the other projects we've been on. And we got down there, and we were just a tad surprised. I mean, this is a big building. The only bigger building in the whole town would have been the Catholic thing, and you got to realize that Catholics only build big in countries. So this was a big building. And we weren't, it wasn't like they were waiting for us to get there to do something. They'd been at this for 7 years. They'd bought the land. They'd drafted the plans. They'd procured the equipment and supplies. And they had dug and built the foundation. And they had worked and worked. So it wasn't like they were lazily waiting around for us gringos to come and give them a hand. They had been at work. As a matter of fact, the leaders of the church, over 60 men, in that congregation had been assigned a work roster. And on shifts of five, they would spend a week out of their own labor, not doing their own job, and they would come and work on the site for month after month. They'd been doing this. So these people were definitely invested. And as I heard that and saw that, and then I realized that in this relatively poor church, they were very wealthy in the sense of how they went about their business and how seriously they took it. And here I was, coming from a relatively wealthy, although we have our own financial things, but relatively wealthy church, here about to purchase a $1 million property right next door, and here we are as Americans giving them a big fat check for $3,000, and they treated it like it was $1 million. And for them, it probably went just about as far because of their frugality and their economy. What struck me as similar between these two situations was we were both faced with the same temptations and the same need. The temptation was to get so concerned about bricks and mortar that we forget what was really going on and what was really important, that is, the people of God. And we had the same need. We had to depend upon God's Spirit. I mean, to build something and persevere after month, you cannot do that on your own strength. Like our sister said, about the sixth day, the novelty wears off. And then where are you going to be? You have to have something bigger propelling you on. Well, we haven't even begun to see what it's going to be like to own these two buildings and all the decisions we're going to have to make and the sacrifices and the choices. We're going to need God's Spirit. So that brought me to 1 Corinthians 3. I thought, well, this is a great passage. God builds things. It's up to him to build it. What a good idea. And then as I studied it further since that time, I realized there's more here than met the eye. And the thing that I want to propose to you, it was displayed in the Dominican team and their testimony, and it was very much true in the Guatemala team, was that what we ended up accomplishing physically was totally and utterly secondary to the real work. The real issue for God's people, building the church in this kind of post-Christian era, is we have to take care of each other first. We have to build our relationships and love each other. Then the kinds of things we can accomplish are virtually unlimited. To the credit of the team and to the glory of God that went to Guatemala, they really focused on building each other up and caring for each other. So the kind of work that we could do was incredible. Well, it was great to leave having bricks standing where there were none and floors filled in where there were just holes and dozens and hundreds upon concrete blocks in one place where they weren't the time before we got there. But that was incidental compared to the work that God did in us. And I'd like to suggest to you why that is from our study in 1 Corinthians, as well as what some of the struggles are that might be that are facing us here as a congregation and that we need to pay attention to. And since it's Super Bowl Sunday, I divided this up into four quarters so that you could get, in practice for tonight. Those of you who won't be here praying, of course, that is. I'm really not trying to make you feel guilty for not coming, so don't worry about this. I had a party I was going to go to, but I'm not, so I know the feeling. Paul had been speaking to the Corinthians in not what you'd call a really kindly voice. The reason being, they had assumed, after he'd left, and because of their great spiritual giftedness, that somehow they had gone beyond Paul. They had compared themselves to Paul and found themselves ahead of the game somehow. As I had mentioned, there are a lot of people I compare myself with and, you know, sort of give myself the benefit of the doubt. Paul is not one of those people. But the Corinthians had the gall to do that. They thought, you're just not spiritual enough, Paul. And we have better leaders than you, and they're more spiritual. And for them, that meant a very specific thing. They felt like God's Spirit had come on them so much that they were almost like angels, that they had super wisdom, they had the best gifts, and it really didn't matter what they did with their lives because they were so with it. Now, this isn't coming from a posture of against the gifts or anything else. As a matter of fact, it's very much pro-gifts. These people had bought into a mindset, not about gifts, but about what the Spirit is about, what spirituality is about, and what wisdom is about. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. When you challenge who I am and what the spirituality is, you're defying the gospel. And so, if you know Paul, you know that he went right for the jugular really fast because the gospel is critical to him. And if it means he's got to talk about who he is and who they are, he'll do it because the gospel is what counts. So in this first paragraph, and I invite you to take your text out if you put it away and turn to 1 Corinthians 3, I want to suggest that he starts talking to them about their sense of spiritual identity. He has been suggesting to them that their idea and notion of spirituality is weak. They have assumed that they have everything, and he would like to challenge them in that notion. He would also suggest that their idea of wisdom, which, you know, when it comes right down to it, they were saying, who needs this cross and resurrection stuff anyway, is basically what they were saying. And Paul says, you need it. There is no other wisdom from God except that. Now, granted, see, they lived in a very cosmopolitan era, very philosophically elite, and who wants to go around talking about death? Do you talk about that with the people you hang around with? It's not your casual topic. I mean, there are many things we bandy about, but death is not one of them. Certainly not humiliating, torturous death on a cross. So we could probably relate, if we were honest, that we don't really want to talk about it either, and we'd like to have God work any other way that he could, except through the cross. But that's how he worked. And Paul says you can't get away from that. And although it looks like foolishness, stupidity, and utter foolishness to anybody, it was God's wisdom and his strength. So he starts off and says, well, you know, I should be able to address you as spiritual, and you are spirit children. You have God's Spirit within you. But instead, he says four different ways, I got to treat you as worldly, fleshly, mere infants, mere men. Just people as though you had no Spirit of God. The quote there is almost from them, like they were saying to him, well, you gave us milk and not solid food. Like, you know, he wasn't spiritual enough to really take them where they needed to go. But he turns that around and says, well, you're right. I gave you milk and not solid food because you weren't ready then and you're not ready now because you think you're spiritual, but you don't know what that means. You've redefined spirituality after your own mindset. It's a worldly, fleshly mindset. It has nothing to do with God. It's some other human enterprise. And he says, how do I know this? Well, just look at the kind of rivalries and jealousies and quarreling that's going on. How can this be of the Spirit? I mean, some of you say, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and you could imagine him just listing a whole bunch of people from the Corinthian church. He said, how can this be? You're just mere men. You're people without the Spirit who ought to be people of the Spirit, but you're not living like it. Their behavior falsifies their claims for new wisdom. And they are claiming their own real authority and their own real spirituality even when they don't have it. This passage isn't about carnal Christians like it's been talked about many, many times. In fact, it's just the opposite. Paul's saying, you really are spirit people. Live like it. He's not saying, well, let's go stage one, and then we'll go stage two, and then stage three. There's not a stage mentality here or a sequence process. He's saying, you're not living like you're supposed to be living. Come on, live like the Spirit. And so he goes on. He says, well, in the second paragraph, we might call the sense of ownership and responsibility that would redefine the sense of identity. He says, what, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? They are only servants. Did you hear our sister speak about that from the Dominican? When it boiled right down to it, what really counted was servanthood. Well, isn't that surprising? Where have we heard that before? Who speaks about servanthood of all people? If you ever have to boil down Jesus' teaching, particularly about living, to one thing, you could say servanthood. You could say love as well, but the way love expresses itself is servanthood. Paul is saying, look, the people you are claiming to be such great spiritual honchos are merely servants. He's saying Apollos is a great guy. He's not in this quarrel, by the way. He's a good teacher. He did a good work at the Corinthian church. He's saying, you know, we both did our tasks, and so did some of these other people. Some of your teachers are not doing this task because they're not servants of Jesus Christ, who alone is the Lord. Do you catch the implication here? You can't belong to a servant. You can only belong to a master. And Paul's saying, I'm not your master. Apollos isn't your master. Neither are any of these other guys. There is only one master, that is Jesus Christ, and that makes a difference. If he owned you, then that changes everything. He emphasizes then several times that it's God who's in charge. He says, well, you know, I did my part. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Then he just says the same thing in a negative sense. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So it doesn't matter how good of a team meeting you have, how much structures you put on, even how much money you spend. Only God makes Christian community happen. Only God builds the church. God is the owner. He's the one that's responsible. And he's the one that makes us who we are. We have our own sense of responsibility to do our task. And we do that. And we reap our own reward as he calls for. But he concludes, and he really concludes in a very forceful way grammatically, says, if we were to translate it, God's we are, being fellow workers, God's field, God's building, you are God's. You are God's. Their claim to being belonging to a given teacher only served to emphasize their misunderstanding of God's ownership and their own failure to live by the Spirit. They claimed to be spiritual, but they weren't with it. This is also why Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to speak about the body and the marvelous image that he does of the human body, saying every part is an important function in the body. You can't have all eye and still walk around the street. You need feet. And the eye can't say, well, gee, I wish I were a foot. And the foot can't say, well, gee, I'm only a foot. Everybody has an important part. The body is a mysterious and glorious work of God. Well, think just with me for a minute. What are some of the ways that we here at Park Street are not acting like spirit people? If you're a follower and a belonger, you belong to Jesus Christ, you're a spirit person. If you're an inquirer, this doesn't particularly apply to you. You can just sort of say yes or no, you've seen this. Now, I went through this and thought about how we spoke and act, and I wondered how we'd been captured by the post-Christian mindset within these walls. And the questions I have and the things I'm going to raise are ones that I listed, not because I've seen them in everybody else, but unfortunately, they're things I've thought of. So if you're as degenerate as I am, you might be able to relate to a few of these. If not, you can come up with your own list and tell me later, and I'll hear your confession. No, wait. How do we act as non-spirit people? For instance, have you never heard anybody or thought yourself stress one particular pastor over another? It could be the good historical chronology. Dr. Ockengay, now there was a man who preached. Paul Toms, what a heart. What a missionary man. Dr. Fisher, oh, I'm so glad he's come. And somehow you're saying that, you know, one is over the other and better than the other. And if we were really God's church, we'd have so-and-so as our pastor, even if he's long dead. Those were the golden days. Or it could be some of us current guys, you know, if only I, you know, I really like Danny and John and Joe and Jim and, you know, on down the line. Or another way we could do it, we could stress one particular group over another and say, well, the fellowship, they are really the spiritual ones. I mean, look how much money they've given to missions all these years. Well, it's true. They've given a lot. But is that the point? Or I'm a member of Young Adults. Or I'm a member of Seekers, Pathfinders, No Name. Or better yet, how about this? I don't belong to anybody. There's a lot of you out here that don't belong to anybody, and you think, well, I've kept my nose clean, you know. We could emphasize one program of the church over another. Let's say missions, like, if, you know, missions. We just got to have missions, and that's it, or this church won't exist. Somebody else could say, well, we got to have Christian education. We got to train people, build them up. Or we have to have music and worship. We have to have preaching, small groups. And somehow they're rivaling for each other. Or, to my mind, what's even more hilarious, we say, well, this is a historical Park Street Church. It's a historical building, and we've been here for years. Like, what is the Church of God? Is this building the Church of God? No. No, it's not. I love this place. I work here. I get paid here, yeah, as long as you give money. But this church, this building, has nothing to do with the spirit people in their real mindset. We use this like a tool in our hand, but the thing that really counts are the people who are sitting around you. And when we fall prey to that mindset, we're just like the Corinthians, and we missed it, and we can think we're right on top of things, and we've blown it. We've been blind. We think of all these instead of being owned by God himself. Moving on to verses 10 and following, Paul speaks about their sense of accountability and what will happen, and he speaks about the coming day of judgment. One of the illustrations I can think of for this would be from the Hurricane Andrew, which occurred not too long ago. And there was a TV news crew on assignment, and they were filming the widespread damage and destruction. And as they were going through one scene, they, amid the devastation and debris, there stood one house on its foundation, and the owner was out in the yard cleaning things up. And, you know, everything else is in pieces, and here's this house standing. The crew is like, we got to find out what's going on. So they went up and they said, sir, why is your house the only one still standing? How did you manage to escape the severe damage of the hurricane? And the man gave what's really a rather simple reply. I built this house myself. I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. When the code called for 2x6 roof trusses, I used 2x6 roof trusses. I was told that a house built according to the code could withstand a hurricane. I built it, and it withstood it. And I suppose no one else around here followed that code. And as we've discovered, that he was altogether too right. The other thing that this man did, though, is very significant. He built that house while it was sunny and nice. But he built it because he knew a storm was coming, and it would be tested. And so he built it according to the codes that were given. Now, that's essentially what Paul talks about in this passage. He says, each one of us need to be about the business of building. And as a matter of fact, we're always building, whether you know it or not. And the question is, what kind of task are you going to do? And you can think it doesn't really matter. Like, well, hey, I'm going to move on out of here in a little while. I'll never see these people again. It won't matter. God says every action, every word, every deed that we've done will be revealed in the day of judgment through fire. And it gives the illustration here saying that as Paul had laid the foundation upon Christ, nobody else should build any other kind of thing. And as you build upon Christ, you need to use appropriate building materials. He uses the idea of gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. And the idea is that you wouldn't actually build with those, but they're symbolic of the fact that the first three are imperishable things that are only refined by fire, but they don't get destroyed. The other three are consumed by fire because they're just not good enough. And his challenge is, what are you building with? And it's also a hint of the idea that you're building the temple of God. Those were things you built the holy temple with in the Old Testament. So Paul explains that the challenge is there. What will happen when you face the judgment day? What will happen to you and to me? In our congregation, what are the human systems that we're building our congregation upon? Maybe we don't realize the eschatology enough. Maybe we don't really try to live by the Spirit. We live by our own intellect, our own wealth, our own education, whatever it is, instead of the Spirit of God. Maybe we expect the clergy and the church officers to do everything. I mean, we just heard of a budgetary need. Isn't some rich person going to write a check and solve that problem? I bet any number of us, I won't ask you to raise your hand, thought, well, geez, there's enough rich people in here. They should take care of this budget. What's the matter with them? Instead of saying, this is my church. What can I give? How do I participate? We tend to act, because of our culture teaching us this way, we act like spiritual consumers and critics instead of co-laborers and teammates. How much do we focus on bricks and mortar rather than people? Or colors and pews and ambiance rather than the Spirit of God working? Paul goes on then to heighten his challenge to the church in verses 16 and 17 by saying, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that his Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Now this is a collective you. This is not a singular you. He talks about how God's Spirit's within each one of us in 1 Corinthians 6, having to do with our body and sexual immorality. But here he's saying, this collection of people right here, the people listening on the radio, the people wherever they meet today, in the name of God, they are the temple of God. Now, he doesn't just say that as a sort of a random religious structure. He's saying it's the sanctuary where God's Spirit dwells. That's you. God dwells here. Therefore, if you destroy this temple, these people, by your false teachings, by your heretical post-Christian ideas, you face the wrath of God, because God is desperately about building up this church, and you will find yourself against him. Paul says it as a threat, yes, but also as a hope. He's saying, you are still Spirit people, you lousy Corinthians with all of your mixed up ideas and bad attitudes and bad actions. You still are God's temple. Well, doesn't that give you a little bit of hope? I mean, if people that obviously lacking can still be given that great of a title, there's hope for you and me. We are God's temple, whatever our foibles are, and God is in the midst of building us. And he wants us to be true to the Spirit, live like that. Well, he gives a conclusion there in that last paragraph, and this is the overtime quarter. He summarizes it and basically says, look, don't give prey to that false wisdom. It doesn't get you anywhere. Only the cross matters. Your own craftiness is going to catch you. You have to realize that the Spirit way of thinking is different than the way of the world. And so we have to challenge our own selves. How have we given in to the ways of thinking in this world? I thought of one very easy one. There's a generational thing going on, isn't there? On the one hand, we could say, well, we lament the new ways and the new cultural patterns, and we cling to the old, the familiar. For certainly, that has got to be better. Some of us have said that. But let me tell you, the reverse is just as true. We lament the old ways, we lament the old culture, and we cling to anything new, for it must certainly be better just because it's new. The boomers said that about the old people. Now the busters are saying it about the boomers, and God only knows what the little kids are saying about all the rest of us. Change is something that happens all the time. The problem is, in our secular viewpoint, we can buy in and say, well, gee, anything that was with that culture, that generation, throw it out. It's passé. It's not good anymore. But that's just not the way the Spirit people think. Spirit people assess, pray, evaluate. Some of the things that were old were very good, and we better hold on to them with our whole heart. Some of them need to be dropped, not because they were bad, but because they're no longer how to express the good. Some of the new things coming down the pipe, we ought to trash before it even gets in our house. But some of them we ought to say, that's a great idea. Let's use that, because that's going to further what we're doing to build the kingdom and to touch the world. But we have to be Spirit people to discern that and not just willy-nilly grab in or throw away simply on cultural things alone. Or we can do this. We can say we act like the only ones who really count in this church are, and then you fill in the blank. Here was my list. Only the older count. Only the young count. Only the big contributors count. Only the employed count. Only the highly skilled careers count. Only the men count. Only the women count. Only the church board members count. Only the well-educated. Only the longest members. What fills in the blank for you? For Jesus, it's only you count. Every you here counts to the temple of God. Therefore, don't boast about anybody. There are no separations. We are all servants. We are all ready in Christ collectively. Every servant of God is for you. Yes, I might be more your pastor than somebody else's, but I'm a pastor to this whole church. John is a pastor to this whole church. We are all pastors of this church before God. And it's His church. It's not even Park Street's church. It's God's church. He lists the five ultimate tyrannies we all face, the world, life, death, present, and future, and says, all of these have been conquered in Christ. They're all captured by His power, and as we live in His power, we will be able to face them. We have lost, I think, that servanthood mindset, and we assume that the ministers are going to carry out our agendas. If my concern my concern must be addressed, even if everything else must go, let it be somebody else's problem that gets overlooked and not mine. Paul is saying we have to remember our ultimate accountability to the God, our Lord. We are Park Streeters. We are people of the Spirit. Let us live like our true nature and be true Spirit people. That is how God will build this church in this post-Christian era. And it's how He will touch the world in ways we don't even yet know, because He's waiting for you to be a part. Let's pray. Father, we commend ourselves to You. Thank You that You have chosen by Your grace and mercy to make us Your temple. We confess that we have often contributed to the destruction of that instead of the building of that temple. Forgive us, empower us, and enable us with Your presence to be different, to be true Spirit people, for the sake of Christ. Amen.